Well, we are just starting a new expository series. So if you're visiting with us, if you're new to us, you've come at a good time because we're just starting a new journey together as a church family through the Gospel of John. And God's timing is perfect as we're in chapter one, just in time for the Advent series. So thankful for the Lord's providence and timing in that. But we are going to be continuing through the entire Gospel of John. It's going to take us probably the better part of a couple years to get through this book. So we're right at the beginning of this journey, and I, for one, am very excited to be studying this book. Well, in February of 2013, the residents of a Russian city named Chelyabinsk, and I hope I pronounced that right, my Russian isn't very good, Chelyabinsk, got a surprise that they will not soon forget. Because on that memorable day, a meteorite weighing well over 1,600 pounds streaked through the afternoon sky at a speed of 41,000 miles per hour, which is 60 times the speed of sound. This massive space rock exploded in midair over the city, generating a flash of light that was brighter than the sun. And it created a shock wave that broke glass throughout the city. It left 1,500 people injured. And in the wake of that event, There was video and there were images of the meteorite that went viral. From what I understand, this is the second largest meteorite to strike Earth in about the past century. So this was a major event. It even has its own Wikipedia page if you wanted to look it up. There's no question that the flash of light that was generated by this Russian meteorite was impressive. But today, as we open the scriptures, as we look together at God's word, we're going to learn about an infinitely greater light. A light that came into this world 2,000 years ago, and a light and an event that left in its wake a shock wave that continues to reverberate to the present day. So if you have a copy of God's word, and I do hope, brothers and sisters, that you are bringing the Bible with you each and every Lord's Day, turn with me to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we are in John chapter 1. John also wrote three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We're not in 1st John, we're in the Gospel of John. So John chapter 1, we're going to reread the entire prologue, the first 18 verses, but we're going to focus in today specifically on verses 6 to 13. So I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, we are in the middle of our Advent sermon series as we prepare our hearts for the coming of our King this Christmas. You'll recall from last week, the Apostle John, who was one of the 12 disciples who walked with Jesus and who talked with Jesus and he ate with Jesus, describes him here at the beginning of the gospel as the Word of God. John using here language and phraseology that intentionally brings us back to the creation narrative of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis begins, as we know, and the Bible begins with these famous words, and you know them, in the beginning. God spoke words in the beginning, and things happened. The universe came into being. And here in the book of John, we learn that Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the one who preexisted with God the Father in eternity, the one through whom the entire physical universe came into being. And so last Lord's Day, the emphasis in the first three verses of the text was on the deity of Christ. And that's what we emphasized last week, the deity of Christ, the fact that Christ is co-equal, he's co-eternal, he is co-substantial with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. These truths that we affirm as we recite regularly here at Rosedale, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. These are truths affirmed in particular in the Nicene Creed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This, brothers and sisters, as we learned last week, this is the foundational material from which we get our beliefs about the Trinity. It's not the only text that teaches the Trinity, but it's a very important text that teaches the Trinity. The Trinity, of course, the belief, the doctrine that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But as we continue on today, we discover the Apostle John continues the creation motif from Genesis, but he's going to, in the following verses, shift the metaphor slightly. Last week, we know the metaphor that was used by John is the concept of the Word, or in Greek, the Logos. And John's point in the opening verses was that Jesus reveals to us the mind and the heart of God. He is the Word of God. He is the one through whom we come to know what God is like. If we want to know who God is, we want to know what God is like, where do we look? We need look no further than the incarnate Word, the Word of God who became flesh, the Lord Jesus. But this week, in the following verses, the creation metaphor switches from the Word of God which sounds forth to the light of God that shines forth. The first part, the Word of God that sounds forth, and now we're in the second aspect of the creation metaphor, the light of God that shines forth. And so with God's help this morning, we are going to discover from our inspired text three truths about the light. Three truths about the light which was sent into this world by God the Father. Number one, the first point is the source of light. Second point, the reflection of light. And then thirdly and finally, our response to the light. So that's where we're heading together with the help of our God. Number one, the source of light. Number two, the reflection of light. Number three, our response to the light. And so let us begin this morning by considering the source of light, which we discover in verses 4 to 5, and then a little bit down the page in verse 9. And let's reread these verses together. So look with me at your Bible at verse 4. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now a couple verses down the page, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Very important and interesting to note here that the Apostle John introduces two words in the prologue. And these two words are teased out, they are developed throughout the remainder of the book. These are two major themes in the Gospel of John. The first word that I would point out to you here in the prologue is the word life, which occurs in the Gospel of John more than 35 times as a noun, and in a verbal form, it occurs an additional 25 times. So John uses this word life over and over and over again in his Gospel. And of course, one of the most familiar verses in the whole Bible that speaks about eternal life, probably most of us have it memorized, right? John 3:16. We say it together, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. Very good. John's entire purpose in writing this gospel is that we as the readers might believe in Jesus and consequently that we would have life in his name. And you remember the thesis statement, the purpose statement of the entire book? We pointed that out last Lord's Day, John 20, verse 31. And so the first word to note here is the word life. In him was life. But there's a second word that we must notice here, and that is the word light. In him was life, the apostle says, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. Notice how John connects these two concepts together in the prologue, the concepts of life and light, which go together as he does later on in his gospel. In particular, in chapter 8, verse 12. So chapter 8, verse 12, which eventually in our series we're going to get to this verse, but this is Jesus speaking and again reflecting on these two closely related themes of life and light. Says John 8, verse 12. You'll know these words as well. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have what? The light of life." There they are, connected together. It is no coincidence that both Jesus and John tie the concept of life and light together, for we all know from experience and scripture they are closely related. Just think with me for a moment about the created realm, the realm of nature, and you'll discover that not many things on this planet can thrive and survive without the presence of light. Scientists have found amazing creatures that can thrive without light, but not much on this planet can survive and thrive without light. This summer, I had my canoe sitting on the grass for a couple weeks in the backyard. And when I moved it, do you know what I found? A big patch of brown dead grass. Why is that? Well, it's because grass and trees and plants need light. They undergo the process of photosynthesis, right? If they are to grow and develop the way that God intended them, they must have light. Without light, there are no plants. Without plants, there are no animals. And without animals, guess what? There are no people. In the natural world, light is essential for life. That is why the very first thing that God created on the very first day was light. Genesis 1 verse 3, we read, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And it's only after he creates the light, it's only after he establishes a distinction between day and night that he creates anything else. So friends, light is life-giving in the realm of biology and in the realm of theology. But light gives life in other ways. You know, I personally love the winter. Anybody else love the winter months and the snow? Not many of you guys. I love the winter. I get excited still when the snow falls. I like shoveling snow. I like skiing in the winter. I like snowmobiling. I love the winter. I love the snow. I wish we had more of it. But I know that for a fact, many of you don't agree with me on that. And there are people, and I've known people like this, who begin to struggle with great depression and sadness as the winter months come on, and the days start to get shorter. You wake up in the morning, and it's dark. You go to work, it's dark. You come home from work, it's dark. The days are short. The green grass begins to disappear under a blanket of snow. You can't go to the beach. You can't swim. And sometimes the sadness begins to grow inside. Now, the medical community has actually labeled this. They call it seasonal affective disorder. Sad. Appropriate. Seasonal affective disorder. And do you know how often they treat this condition of sadness during the winter months? They actually often treat it by exposure to light, exposure to UV rays, further confirming the life-giving qualities of light. But aside from the vital connection between light and life that we experience in the natural realm that exists theologically in the Gospel of John, there are other things that we can learn about Christ from the nature of light. Light, by definition, exposes and reveals what would otherwise remain hidden. Now, sometimes that's a good thing, but other times that can be very uncomfortable. Leslie and I, our last house, we used to have a house just around the corner here from the church, and in that house we had these dark hardwood floors. And I liked those floors about 95% of the time. But there was one time in the day when I did not like the floors. And as I remember, it was about dinner time, the summer months, and the sun is shining through the window. And you know what you see all over the floor? Dust, dirt, hair from the dogs. And every day, it doesn't matter how much you clean the floors, every day, the same time, the sun shines in, it exposes everything that you missed, and you just have the urge, at least I did, to pick up a broom and to start sweeping again. Light by its nature exposes and reveals. Sometimes that's a good thing. When we're in our garage working on a car, working on a project, we like to have it well lit. Other times we don't like that very much. This is true in our day-to-day experience, but there's also great spiritual truth to understand. The light of Christ exposes the sin and the darkness of humanity. The light of Christ exposes our sin. And in the presence of His light, we begin to see ourselves as we really are. And that makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? It makes you wish that you had a broom, that you could sweep it all away. Light gives life. Light exposes and reveals. Consider for a moment the absolute purity of light. You know, light is unlike almost anything else in the world. Even scientists do not fully understand what it is and how it behaves. I remember a long time ago when I was a student in science learning in my physics classes that light is both a wave and a particle. It is a wave and a particle at the same time in a way that defies human comprehension. And isn't it interesting, friends, as we think about the nature of light, that Jesus is human and divine in a way that no theologian can fully comprehend? Isn't that interesting? Here's another thing about light. Nearly every created thing that becomes defiled when it comes into contact with dirt and filth. Almost anything. You drop your dinner on the floor, and we have the 5-second rule, right? Because it's okay for the first 5 seconds. After that, it becomes hopelessly defiled. You got to throw it away. You touch motor oil with your hands, and your hands become dirty. But light can touch anything without itself becoming defiled. Isn't that an interesting property of light? Which, by the way, is also true of the Lord Jesus, who came into our world as a little baby, who walked physically upon this earth, and yet remain completely undefiled and untainted by sin. You and I, brothers and sisters, come into this world sinful. We are tainted by Adam's sin. We are not pure and holy, but the Lord Jesus is pure and sinless. And it's only by virtue of His purity, His sinlessness, that He was qualified to die in the place of guilty sinners like you and me, so that we could be made righteous in the eyes of a holy God. And when we believe in Christ, we repent of our sin. You know what happens? The perfect purity, the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to our account, imputed to us, so that we don't need our own broom to sweep up the dust and the dirt. His purity is credited to us, and God counts His purity as our purity. Thanks be to God. When we trust in Christ, we are clothed in His spotless righteousness. And so I hope you can see, brethren, why light is an appropriate metaphor by which to understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the source of light. Christ's light exposes our sin and our failures. Christ came into the world as a human being who experienced the things that we experienced. He was, the scriptures say, He was tempted in the ways that we experienced temptation, but yet He remained undefiled and sinless, totally pure, just as light is totally pure. And as light is both a wave and a particle at the same time, the Lord Jesus has two natures which can neither be confused nor separated. Little wonder, brothers and sisters, that Jesus chose this metaphor and said, "I am the light of the world." We've considered for the past few moments the nature of light. Let us probe the issues a bit further and see how light relates to creation. In the creation narrative, God speaks words, and the first ray of light pierces through the empty void, making possible the existence of life on planet Earth. That must have been, there was no human being to see it, but if there was, that would have been quite something to see. The first ray of light piercing through the dark and the empty void. But I'd suggest to you this morning, the Apostle John is drawing on the creation narrative for a very important reason. Because I believe the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2 is prefiguring the Christmas narrative. Creation narrative is prefiguring the Christmas narrative when Jesus, the light of the world, came to this earth. There is indeed an intimate relationship between creation and Christmas. John wants us in the prologue to put two and two together. He invites us to make the connection. Let there be light. We associate that normally with the first chapter of the book of Genesis. John says, Christian believer, I want you to associate those words with the coming of Christ. I want you to associate it with Christ. The connection between creation and Christmas shows us an astounding truth that I hope will become real to you as you study God's word and as you and I, we live in this world and we observe all of the amazing things that God has made. Do you realize, friends, that the physical universe has been specifically designed by God to point us towards even greater spiritual reality? Now, I find this amazing. That God has placed his fingerprints all over the creation in a way that instructs us and that teaches us about what he's like. Or in other words, that God created the physical world in such a way that it would mirror and reflect various truths about himself. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again today. One of my heroes of faith is Jonathan Edwards. I love Jonathan Edwards. He was the great New England pastor, theologian, at one point the president of Princeton University, one of the most brilliant minds in the history of Christendom. And he kept a journal throughout his life that he called The Images and Shadows of Divine Things. And over the years, as Edwards rode around on his horse, he observed the physical creation around him. He wrote down in that notebook 212 things in creation that reminded him of God. Because Edwards believed that everything we observe in the world is a type, in some way a shadow that points us towards the nature and the character of the Creator. And doesn't this seem to be John's point in the prologue and throughout the Gospel? Notice, look at verse 9 with me. That Jesus is not merely described as light, or the light, but there's an adjective there. The true light. The true light. Now in the Greek language, in the Greek worldview, the addition of that little adjective, true or real, is very important. Because that's an adjective. When we say that something is true, or something is real, it's an adjective that helps us differentiate the shadow from the reality. And that was very important in the Greek worldview. You know, we might be, as men and women who walk around on the earth, we might be tempted to think that Jesus is like the sun. That Jesus is like the sun up in the sky. John actually turns the order upside down. He says, Jesus is not like the sun. The sun is like Jesus. Jesus is not like the sun. The sun is like Jesus. The sun that supports life here on earth was created by God to point us towards an even greater light. Have you ever thought about things like that before? It'll change the way that you walk around in this world. When you say, God created this world to point me towards the Creator. The sun was created to point us to an even greater light, the true light, who would come into the world and shine on everyone. And keep this in mind, brothers and sisters, as we study together through the book of John. Jesus, here in chapter 1, described as the true light. Later on, the same adjective will reappear, John chapter 15, where Jesus is described as the true vine. Not just as a vine, but as the true vine. He is the true water who alone quenches our spiritual thirst, John 4. He is the true bread from heaven, who alone satisfies the hunger of the human soul, John chapter 6. And so part of John's intention in chapter 1 throughout the whole gospel is to show us, the reader, how the physical universe is created to reflect the glory of the eternal word. And I hope that magnifies this morning in your eyes the glory of our Creator. The physical creation, an object lesson pointing us towards Christ, which is why the psalmist says with such bold confidence that only the fool can say in his heart, there is no God. You look at this world that's been designed by God, only a fool can look at the world around us and say that there is no God, because the truth of God continually is poured forth from everything that he has made so that mankind is without excuse. To be an atheist, one that does not believe in God, is to be blind. To be an atheist is to live on such a sensual, physical, material level that you are unable to perceive the greater spiritual reality lying behind the physical world. By the way, as we memorize the second catechism question this week, this is part of the point of this week's catechism question. We are asking the question, ought everyone to believe there is a God? And the answer we're going to be memorizing this week is this: everyone ought to believe there is a God, and it is their great sin and folly who do not. In other words, the fool says in his heart, no God. So, brethren, the creation narrative in Genesis prefigures and foreshadows Christmas, when the true light from God comes into the world, piercing through the darkness, bringing spiritual life and hope that did not exist before, but would not have been possible were it not for Christ coming into this world as our Savior. To claim to have spiritual life apart from Christ is as absurd as claiming that you can live and thrive on this planet without the sun. It's just as absurd. You cannot live physically without the sun. S-U-N. You cannot live spiritually without the sun. S-O-N. When Jesus entered this world 2,000 years ago, a helpless baby, a ray of light pierced through the darkness of human sin. In the Old Testament scriptures, the prophet Isaiah talked about a light that would come from the nation of Israel as a light and a blessing to the whole world. And we know this verse, it's on Christmas cards that we give to one another this time of year, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. Or Isaiah 43, later on in Isaiah's prophecy, God tells his servant, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And that's what Jesus said, Luke chapter 4. He says, I've come to set the captives free, to bring them out of the prison of darkness, to bring them into the light. Remarkable predictions about a light coming into the world made hundreds of years before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. So the Christmas season reminds us of a new beginning and a new creation, when light pierced through the darkness, overcoming it and overpowering it. And I love how the Apostle John, here in verse 5 of our text today, emphasizes the power of light to overcome darkness. And that's really how the Greek word should be translated here. It's to overcome. A uniform testimony in the scripture, light always overcomes darkness. Light overcame darkness in the book of Genesis. Light overcame the darkness that first Christmas day when Jesus was born in the manger. Light overcame darkness at the cross when Satan was disarmed and defeated through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And finally, light continues to overcome the darkness. Every single time a lost person hears the message of Christ and is miraculously brought to faith, enabled miraculously by the Spirit of our God to repent of sin and to believe in Christ. I chose for the scripture reading earlier in the service today, 2 Corinthians 4. Let me reread just a couple verses there that further underscore this point. 2 Corinthians 4, it is the exact same creation language applied to spiritual light. The Apostle Paul this time says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, that is Satan, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from doing what? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. And here it is. For God, who said, let light shine in the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the exact same theology in John's gospel and in the theology of the Apostle Paul. What a life-changing truth this is. When your eyes are open to see that Jesus is the ultimate source of spiritual life, it is through faith alone in his name that you can be born from above, born again, recreated as a new creature in Christ who will live for his glory here on this earth. Well, as we continue to move along in our text today, we discover a second important truth about light. First point, the first truth about light is a truth about its source. The second point is a truth about its reflection. the reflection of light, that this light from God is meant to be reflected to the world around us. And we find this in verses 6 to 8 of our text. Let's reread those verses so you can see this for yourself. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, who is the John that's mentioned here in these verses? Is it John the Apostle? No, it's not Pastor John. It's John the Baptist, okay, or John the Baptizer, who's being mentioned here, John the Baptizer. And I'm not going to speak much about that John this morning, except to say that he was the forerunner of Jesus. He was sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. John the Baptizer, the last of the Old Testament prophets who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And it was predicted in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, that a prophet would come crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, which is exactly what John did over the course of his ministry along the banks of the muddy Jordan. John testified about the coming of the Messiah, urging the people of Israel. He said, repent of your sin. He said, you must repent of your sin. You must not presume on the basis of your physical lineage that you are in the kingdom. You must repent. You must cross the Jordan and come in by grace and through faith. Same way as everybody else. We look down the page of a few verses here in the prologue in John chapter 1. You read the testimony John the Baptist gave concerning his divine cousin. Look with me down to verse 29. John 1:29. We'll be here in a few weeks. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. This is a testimony of John. And he tells the people of Israel about the coming Messiah, identifying him. When he does this, John the Baptist is reflecting light. He's reflecting light. You know, one of the early lessons that we all learn in science class is that the moon does not emit its own light. Everyone knows that, right? Sometimes as little kids, we don't know that. You look up in the night sky, you see the moon shining down, and what do you think? What do you assume when you're a little kid? Oh, the moon is producing its own light. But not so. It's an illusion. The moon does not produce its own light. The moon reflects the light of the sun, which is why there are phases to the moon, the earth casting its shadow upon the moon. And it's a good illustration for the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, you see, was to the Lord Jesus what the moon is to the sun. He was a reflector of light, but he was not the source of light. And John the Apostle makes that point clear. Verse 8 of the text, very likely because people were thinking too highly of John the Baptist. It's quite likely that by the time that John was writing his gospel, some of the Israelites had become so impressed by John's preaching and his prophetic ministry that they had mistaken him for the true light and thought that he was the Messiah. But in spite of this lingering misunderstanding that existed during the first century, John the Baptist was aware of his own position as the moon. He knew he was the moon. He wasn't the sun. Over a couple chapters, John 3 verse 30, look at the humility of John the Baptizer, who exalts the Lord Jesus and declares to the people, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. It's a great verse for us, especially ministers of the gospel. We must remind ourselves of that. Why do we get up into the pulpit? Not to exalt ourselves, hopefully. We say, he must increase and I must decrease. Life is about exalting Christ. Live, glorify God, die, and be forgotten, right? And although the ministry of John the Baptist is unique in God's unfolding plan, we have a parallel role to play in our own day, in our own lives. That in a sense, we Christians are like little moons reflecting the glory and light of Christ to a lost world. As followers of the Lord Jesus, we've been transformed by the Spirit. We have been made alive through His life-giving light, and it is our responsibility to reflect His light to the dark world around us so that all may see the greatness of our God. And didn't Jesus himself use this imagery in the Sermon on the Mount? There's so much about light in the Bible. It's amazing. Just take a concordance this afternoon and look up the word light, and you'll have a wonderful study in the Word of God. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the image of light to describe our role as his followers. He says, you probably know these words too, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and hide it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. That old Sunday school song we used to sing, right? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. In the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, may I suggest, friends, there are two ways that we can follow in the footsteps of the baptizer, reflecting the light of Christ in the darkness. The first way that we can do that is by declaring the good news about Jesus. May I say to you, friends, Christianity is more than a lifestyle. Sometimes people say, well, Christianity is just a lifestyle. We need to always proclaim the gospel with our lives, and we only speak words when necessary. Right? You hear that. People, I think, falsely attribute that quotation to Francis of Assisi. I don't believe there's any evidence he actually said it, but he gets blamed for that horrible quotation. Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, speak words. What slander of St. Francis. No, Christianity is more than a lifestyle. You think Christianity is about being a nice person? We ought to be nice people in the sense of being charitable and kind, showing forth the love of Christ to others. But I know a lot of nice Buddhists, and I know some nice Muslims and some nice atheists. So niceness is not what it means to be a Christian. Christianity is not a lifestyle. It is a message of good news. The gospel is a message of good news to be proclaimed with our mouths. We tell people, God created you. God designed you to be in a relationship with God the Creator. We tell people we are fallen. Sin has broken our relationship with God so that we cannot experience His loving plan. We tell people with our mouths how God responded to our dire need by sending His Son into the world to live a perfect, sinless life, to die a substitutionary death on the cross, and then to rise victoriously from the dead. Will people understand that from your niceness? That Jesus came to die on the cross and to rise from the dead? You must speak that truth with your mouth. Finally, we must urge people to repent of their sin, plead with them to turn away from their sin and to confess Jesus as Lord. The gospel, good news, is a message. We reflect the light of Christ when we share the message of hope with friends and neighbors and acquaintances in the conviction that God uses the preaching of His Word to draw each and every one of His elect people to faith. But there's a second way we reflect the light of Christ to a lost world, and that is by doing the good works that the indwelling Spirit enables us to do. You know this verse, Ephesians 5, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We all memorize that part in Sunday school, but we don't always memorize the second part. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God preordained that we would walk in them. You're not saved by good works, but you are saved unto good works. And so if your theology has no room in it for good works, you need to adjust your theology. You're not saved by them. You're not made regenerate because of what you do. But once you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we're saved unto good works so that people would see them and glorify our God in heaven. Biblical Christianity, my friends, goes beyond your own personal piety. This is where a lot of people get things wrong. They say, well, Christianity is just about reading my Bible and praying and listening to my favorite radio preacher. And if I do all of that, I'm good to go. No, Christianity is not about your own personal relationship with Christ merely, which many of us, we say a personal relationship, and what we really mean by that is my private relationship with Christ. Just me and Jesus and my Bible. No, that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity, friends, is about living your life on earth in conformity with God's word and law, thus fulfilling the dominion mandate given to the human race in the book of Genesis. God put us on this earth for a reason. We are his image bearers. We are his image bearers. We have a dominion mandate to take care of the creation, to take the raw materials that God has put in this creation and to turn those raw materials into God-glorifying culture. That's part of our mandate as Christians. So may I say, my friends, that the kingdom of God is more than just an invisible spiritual kingdom that exists in between your two ears. The kingdom of God is a real kingdom to be manifested here on the earth. Because if it was just a spiritual kingdom, then when you were made regenerate, God would have taken you immediately up into heaven. But he didn't do that. He left you on the earth. Why did he do that? Because there's a reason for our being here on the earth. Which is why the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not just authority in heaven, not just authority over some ethereal heavenly realm, authority in heaven and on the earth. All of it has been given to me. Say, well, some of it doesn't belong to him. He's king of the church. Yeah, he's king of my own family. He's not lord of the state, is he? Yes, he's lord of the state. Well, he's not lord of my own business, is he? Is he? Yes, he is. He's not lord of the education system, is he? Oh, yes, he is. He is lord and king over all. He didn't just say some authority in heaven and on earth has given to me. He said all authority. All of it belongs to him on the earth. And he taught us to pray that God's will would be done where? Here on earth as it is in heaven. And so we must understand God's plan is greater than the salvation of individual souls. And I'm not meaning to denigrate that at all. Salvation of individual souls is extremely important. You have to be saved to come in to the kingdom. But the kingdom is greater than the salvation of individual souls. You know what God's plan is, Christian friends? Not just to save you and me from hell, but to bring in a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy that will fill the whole earth. That is the gospel in its broad sense. Not just to rescue your soul from hell, but to bring in a kingdom that will fill this whole earth. And I find that very exciting. As Christians, we can show forth the glory of God's kingdom right now as we live our lives in humble, obedient submission to God's word and law, which simply summarized means that we love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. You say, why am I here on earth? That's why you're here. That's why you're here. Well, we've seen two truths so far about God's light from the apostle. Number one, he's the source of light. Number two, we are created to reflect his light to a lost world. Thirdly and finally, we learn in verses 9 to 13 of our text that a response to the light is required. A response is demanded. Look with me again at verses 9 to 13 of our text. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. First thing to notice in these final verses is this, that the light that comes from God is described here as a universal light. John tells us in verse 9, the true light which was coming into the world enlightens everyone. Enlightens everyone. Now, this raises some important questions. What exactly does that mean? Everyone enlightened by the light of Christ. Well, as you can imagine, there are some professing Christians who look at this verse in the prologue and they say, well, this must mean that every person will somehow be saved through Christ. God, the light of Christ enlightens everyone, therefore everyone will eventually be saved. It's a view called universalism. Universalism, or sometimes called universal salvation. And if you go to a liberal mainline church, there's a good chance you'll be taught that. Eventually everyone makes it to heaven. Eventually, everyone gets there. Now, the problem with this ought to be obvious if you know your Bible, that the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that everyone is going to make it. The Bible teaches the doctrine of hell, and that God is a God of justice, and that he will punish sin. Universalist point of view, which teaches that everyone will eventually be saved, is attractive for obvious reasons, but unfortunately, this position is refuted right here in the same passage, because John says, just a few verses down the page, that there are some who receive Christ and become sons of God, and others who do not receive him and do not come under his lordship. So we can't pit John against John, right? We have to allow John to be his own interpreter, and we need to interpret one verse of Scripture in the light of all of Scripture. Otherwise, we end up as heretics. Okay? Second way that some have understood this phrase, enlightens everyone, was championed and popularized a couple hundred years ago by John Wesley. By John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley. Now, the Wesley brothers, who are the founders of the Methodist movement, did not believe in universal salvation. But they did believe and they did teach a doctrine called prevenient grace. And the doctrine of prevenient grace that was taught by the Wesleys is a teaching that holds that God inwardly illuminates the heart of every individual who has ever lived. This is a Wesleyan Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace. It teaches that the capacity to turn to Christ in faith has been restored to all of humanity through an internal inward illumination of the heart. In other words, that God has overcome the effects of original sin on the will universally in everyone, so that everyone is now able to turn to Christ. By the way, the Quakers, my wife grew up in a Quaker church. The Quakers taught a similar doctrine to the Wesleys. They have the Quakers had the doctrine of what was called the inner light. And this was a distinctively Quaker doctrine. Every person has this inner light from God. You can imagine where that got taken. That type of teaching in very mystical directions. But in contrast to the liberal doctrine of universalism, in contrast to the Wesleyan Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace, may I suggest to you the enlightenment John speaks of here in verse 9 supports neither of those views. Both of those views are wrong. The Wesleys and the universalists taught, in common with one another, that the enlightenment is inward. John Wesley, the Arminians teach this as an inward enlightenment. But the Greek verb here is photizo. And as Tom Schreiner, as D.A. Carson have both pointed out, this verb primarily speaks of external enlightenment, not internal illumination. The universal enlightenment spoken of by John happens on the outside of a person, not on the inside. And so what I believe John is saying here is that the light of Christ and his gospel is shining generally and externally upon all men, women, and children without discrimination wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed. Whenever Christ is made known, the light is shining. Right now, the light is shining because the gospel is being made known. Now, the reason I say this is because of what follows in the text. The light of Christ shines externally upon all men. But the fact of the matter is this, not all respond positively to the light. Now just think about this for a moment, friends. If John were speaking, as the Wesley brothers do, about an inward illumination of the heart, would it not seem to you that all people would therefore turn to the light and be gloriously converted? But that is not what John teaches here, because John tells us plainly, verses 10 to 13, the light that enlightens everyone is actually a light that divides the human race into two groups. It's not a universally saving light or illuminating light. It is a dividing light. Now think back for a moment to the creation narrative. Genesis chapter 1. Do you recall what happened when God caused the light to shine? He said it divided something. Divided the day from the night. And again in John's gospel, the true light from heaven divides between two groups. On the one hand are the children of the day who have the light of Christ exposing and overcoming their darkness. On the other hand are the children of the night who run from the light, who hide from the light, who avoid the light because they love darkness better than light. Now, in a very broad and general sense, we can say that the human race can call God Father in the sense that he's our creator. Paul affirms that in Acts chapter 17. There's this very broad, general idea of the fatherhood of God by virtue of creation. We're all created. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're created in the image of God. But John 1 verse 12 makes it very plain. Not all human beings are true children of God. The Lord Jesus came into this world as a human being. He came to his own people. Jesus came to his own, it says, shining his light upon them, upon the nation of Israel, but they were unwilling to receive him or to believe in his name. And instead, the Messiah of Israel was persecuted, rejected, mocked, and crucified by his own people. But in spite of the tragic rejection of the light by those who use darkness to cloak their evil deeds, there is a note of hope and grace in the text that ought to fill your heart with joy. Listen to these wonderful words of grace in verse 12. And if you haven't committed these words to memory, you ought to encourage them to memory. But to all who did receive him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I'm not going to say much about this. We're going to see the doctrines of grace very clearly in the opening 10 chapters of John's gospel. So I'm not going to go very far in that today. But I just want you to point out, if you believe very, very strongly in free will theology, look at what it says. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is of the Lord. The light shines externally on all men wherever Christ is proclaimed, but the external light does not lead a person to salvation. Because to be born again by the Spirit of God, his light must be shone in your heart. And he does that not universally, but according to his own sovereign working. John's message is that we must go beyond simply hearing the message of Jesus. We must respond to the message as he enables us to do so by casting ourselves fully on the mercy and grace of Christ. You know, there are many Christians, I believe, that think they are Christians because they grew up going to church, or because they were baptized, or because they were members of a church, or because they can recite the catechism. My friend, if you think that you will go to heaven because you know about the baby who was born at Christmas, you are terribly mistaken. If you want to become a son or a daughter of God, it does not happen automatically, nor does it happen universally. You must come as an individual, and by God's enabling grace, you must confess that baby, who is now the ruling and reigning king, as your Lord and as your God. You must bow the knee to him. You must submit to him as your king. Because only those who receive Christ have the full rights of inheritance of children who are adopted into the family of God by grace and through faith. To claim the life that Jesus gives, you must respond to the light by receiving him. Final application point for the message today is very simple, but it is profoundly important. My friends, for the last hour and a half, almost 2 hours now, the light has been shining. Amen? The light has been shining for the last 2 hours here. We have had Christ set before our eyes through the ministry of music, through the ministry of prayer. We've gathered around the Lord's table where the ordinance of Christ's body and blood being set before our eyes. For the last hour, you have heard biblical preaching. And God's light is shining in this room right now through these inspired words. Not my words, by the way, but John's words. My words aren't inspired. But the fact remains, you must respond. You must respond if you are to be saved from the eternal consequences of your sin and rebellion. If our hearts are hardened, if our eyes are blinded by all the church attending, If you think that you'll be saved by doing a lot of Christian things, just going to church, listening to good preaching, singing nice songs, may I say none of those things. But maybe this morning the Holy Spirit is doing a work on the inside. As the light has been shining externally, perhaps the Holy Spirit has been shining internally, removing the blinders, enabling you to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And maybe This morning, you, my friend, have been supernaturally touched by the Spirit of God and the light of Christ that has been shining on you for years, perhaps. Years of church attendance. Well, maybe it's beginning finally to penetrate your heart. So, my friend, if you sense that the Spirit of God is doing a work in you this morning, I would urge you, do not harden your heart. Respond to His prompting and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Can a Calvinist tell people to receive Christ? Well, you're hearing one do it right now. You must receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's biblical language. And let me say, Brother Calvinist, that if your theology doesn't include that, your theology needs to include it because it's in the Bible. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the doctrine of election. We believe that we call people to repentance and faith. So receive Him today as your Savior. And God's promise is that you will be given the right to be called His child. I'm going to conclude the service this morning by doing something that I don't do very much. We don't do altar calls here at Rosedale. We don't very often conclude the message in this way, but if you've never come to the point of believing in Christ, you have never received Him as your Lord and Savior, we're going to close the sermon this morning with a prayer. And I want to invite you, if the Spirit of God is working in your heart, to pray along with me. Not just repeating words, but praying to God from the heart. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I've been brought to see this morning through your word that I am a sinner in need of the salvation that only you can provide. Your Spirit has enabled me to see and understand this morning that my heart is shrouded in darkness, and I need your light to overcome it. And I realize, Lord, there is nothing I can do to save myself. No amount of carol singing, no amount of church attending, no amount of good deeds, no amount of religious activity will earn me a place in your kingdom. So this morning I come to you, Father, in humility. I come to you in faith, recognizing my need for salvation and your sufficiency to provide for my need through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Today I cast myself upon His mercy and grace, believing that I am a sinner and that He died in my place as my sin substitute. I believe that Jesus turned away the wrath of God from my sins, forgiving all of my sins and removing them from me as far as the east is from the west. Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for you today, and I receive you today as Lord and Savior and claim the right spoken of in your word to be called your child. From this morning on, I give my life fully to you to live it for your glory, to reflect the light of your Son to everyone around me. Help me, Lord, to honor you. Help me, Lord, to live my life with intention and purpose, advancing the interests of your kingdom here on earth for as many more days as you choose to give me. And all of these things I ask and pray in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, who I now confess as my Savior and Lord. Amen.